Randy, would you please open us up for prayer, please?
Our great and mighty God, how gracious you are to your people. You rule and care for us well and wisely, and preserve us in all our doings and all of our daily activities. We praise you through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is our Redeemer. We pray for James this morning as he brings the Sunday school lesson and continues to teach us by your servant, Peter. Open our hearts and our minds to understand, to comprehend, and to submit to your word. Be glorified in all these things. In Jesus' name.
Thank you. So this morning, we're going to cover a lot of material. And by cover, I mean gloss type cover. And one of the reasons I'm doing it the way I'm doing it this morning is I anticipate, and so please don't disappoint me, some discussion of some of the material we're going to cover, and I'm sure that will come as no shock to you when we get there. But for now, anyway, let me just read. We're going to cover all of chapter 2 and the first 12 verses of chapter 3, and there are advantages and disadvantages to Sunday school over a sermon. That is, a sermon is usually an open-ended thing. You have, technically, I think we'd give Matt all the time in the world to go through a book like 1 Peter, year and a half, if you want to. I could easily see how a book like this could cover a year and a half. I was listening to Greg Bonson, and I think 4, 5, 6 weeks in, he is still in the first chapter. Because there's, as you would expect, there's just a lot of material when you're trying to make connections back and forth between the book presently under discussion and the other books of the Bible, as you should. The possibilities are just about almost endless. Disadvantage, then, is you can't do that when you have a fixed amount of time for a Sunday school class. The advantage is, one of the advantages, you can pick up and drop off as needed and then hope you can either cover material next week or down the road. I haven't been faithful about looking at my email this week, so if you've had burning questions about 1 Peter that you sent me, I have not seen them. So if you need them answered today, by all means, don't ask. That's how I make sure you're listening. All right. So let me read the passages we'll be going over this morning. And then I'll get started. So picking up verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense." They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because God also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Right, so how are we covering all that in one class period? Well, mostly because of the way I'm going to do it. I think you've probably seen the part that some discussion is going to take place. And so that's why I'm doing this the way I'm doing it, because of that we should probably discuss those, and it's a lot easier, I think, to discuss those and ask them back and forth on contentious things like that than to just lecture. A sermon would also be tricky. I like the back and forth, which is why I prefer teaching to preaching, and hopefully we'll have some back and forth. But looking at the beginning of this chapter, where Peter says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So Peter continues the argument that he's been laying down with his readers by telling them, now us, to earnestly long for, like famished newborns, the pure milk of the Word. And that the construction there is that the pure milk of the Word isn't, there's not a distinction which would have it that, okay, here's the Word, here's the Scriptures, right? And you have this. And then what you want is you want to get the milk out of this. The idea is that the Word is the milk. And so we're to passionately long for that milk the same way that newborns long for milk. And I think everyone here has seen a newborn in action. Those things, they're always hungry. I know I wasn't like that. My grandson and my granddaughter, that's all they do is just eat. And then, you know, after eating, they gotta that's the word I was looking for. Thank you. Now, you contrast that with the criticism that we find in Hebrews of those people who should be eating adult food and are still going after milk. That's not the same idea here. Here it's good. This is notice the comparison. The comparison is with newborns, that we should be that famished and that passionate for the Word as newborns are for that milk, right? The criticism in Hebrews is a different sort of criticism. Roughly, the argument in Hebrews is you've got these people, they want to go back to the temple worship because they're being persecuted. It's become very obvious who are these followers of Jesus and who aren't, because over time, the followers of Jesus have less and less use for the temple and its ministry, right? But now there's a bit of persecution, so they begin to toying, and in some cases do go back and they avail themselves of the ministry in the temple. And the argument in Hebrews is, roughly, if you want types and shadows, that's all the temple has for you. But Christ has come. And you don't even have types and shadows if you go back to the temple. And your desire for that makes you like adults who should be eating solid food, but want to keep on having milk. And again, let's just make that illustration for what it is. If you're like little children who want milk, where are you getting that milk? Not poured from a glass, but straight from the source, right? Mom. It's a very insulting comparison there. And then Hebrews, that's what you're like. You're like, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8 year olds still wanting a nurse when you should be sitting at the table and having big boy food. Here, however, that desire is good. That desire is what we want. We should desire the Word in the same way that newborn babies desire milk. Because in a lot of ways we are, and in a lot of ways always will be, newborn babes, and we should always continue to want the milk, to milk of the Word, to have the milk of the Word. Now he contrasts that desire for the milk of the Word with a whole bunch of behaviors that he tells us to lay aside. We're to lay aside malice. Kakia, it's a state. It's interesting. It's a state involving just bad times. Not necessarily that someone is doing evil to you, but that you're experiencing bad times, or you may be even the cause of bad times. I had a note. There's a passage, and I did not note it, apparently. There's a passage in one of the Gospels, I think it's in Luke, where Jesus says, it's sufficient for the day is the evil thereof, the trouble. As normally in most English, we would have that, the troubles thereof, the difficulties. That's the same word. The implication here, I believe, is since this is something we're supposed to leave off, the idea that we are the cause of someone's bad day. And then also we're to lay aside deceit, using trickery to get things that we want from people, fraud, probably a good synonym, hypocrisy, pretending to be something we're not, again, in order to get something. When the Pharisees and Sadducees tried to trick Jesus, always they went under the guise of someone who's pursuing righteousness, right? Master, you're such a good person. I have an honest question for you. Yeah, no you don't. Get out of here. Envy, it's a state of ill will towards someone, usually because they have something, some real good, one might even say in this day and age, privilege. Real or imagined, and our response to people who have these sometimes isn't necessarily, you know, man, how great is it that God blessed them with that? No, it's more like they came by it dishonestly somehow. The evil eye, I think, is what you find in other sources. And then evil speaking. That's no need to get into the Greek there. Exactly what we would think of it. Slander, saying things about people that aren't true. Enough of that going around in Christian circles right now. All these things were to lay aside. Apatithemai. That's another interesting Greek word. I've probably told you every Greek word is interesting, haven't I? Okay, when it's the one I'm talking about, it's interesting. Apatithemai. That's a word that gets translated in various ways. In Luke chapter 22, yes, in Luke chapter 22, when the men come for Jesus and his disciples in the garden, Peter takes a sword and he cuts off one of the other guy's ears, right? That's the same Greek word. There translated, remove the ear. It can be used to remove. When Herod had John thrown into prison, again, that same word, apotithemai, the throwing away. So you kind of get the idea of what the sort of image you should have in your mind when we're talking about laying aside these things. It's not, you know, well, here's my phone, it's bothering me, it's in my pocket, so I'm going to lay it right down there. That could work, but in general, where you see this word used, the implication is something much more stronger. Much more stronger. So I have an English degree. Something stronger is in mind. And so those images of throwing into jail, cutting off, casting off, those are the sorts of images we should have in mind when we think about our relation to these things that Peter would have us do. And again, people who do these things obviously are not the sort of people who are passionate about the milk of the word, right? If anything, the milk of the word isn't something we'd be interested to be on about if we were really given to malice and deceit and so on. So we have a contrastive, instead of not just note, as always in Scripture, it's not just here's what you leave off, here's what you stop doing, here's what you no longer are, it's you're this now, or you're to be this. So it's not just we lay aside all these things and now we have this, okay, I'm here where there's no malice, no deceit, no hypocrisy, sort of a neutral state of being, right? No, on the contrary, we're now to be characterized not just by what we leave off, but by what we take up, and what we take up is this passion for the pure milk of the word, and passion really is the right word. If Peter goes on to say, we have indeed tasted that the Lord is gracious. Some of your translations may say good. The New American Standard has not just tasted, but says tasted the kindness of the Lord. Those are all good. I know the translators are happy to have my approval of their work. But we have here an allusion to Psalm chapter 34, verse 8. Clear allusion, I think we should say. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And Peter says, if this describes you, then it shouldn't be any, rather should not require any effort to long for that milk of the word if you have indeed tasted and seen that that the Lord is good. And now the word translated gracious, good, or employed in describing the Lord as receiving the Lord's kindness is Christos, which refers to that which is pleasant or easy. Jesus uses this word when he talks about his yoke being easy. It's simply that which is not difficult to bear. It's kind of an understanding. If you have found the Lord not difficult to bear, but he himself uses that when he refers to his yoke being easy, and also his burden being light. And in that context, talking about the yoke of a rabbi, that yoke, that burden, that would be the rabbi's understanding of the law. So that when a man presented himself to a rabbi to be his disciple, the idea was, I want to take your yoke or your burden upon me, rabbi. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you want to come and take my rabbinical yoke upon you, understand, it's easy and it's light. Says the same guy who says, if your eye offends you, cast it out. Yeah. You lust after a woman, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. If you hate your neighbor, you're guilty. But his yoke is easy. It's like God's wonderful plan. A lot of suffering. Any questions there so far? Yes? Or you were just wearing your glasses? Ah, good. I hope we get questions when we get down to submission, because that's where it's going to get bloody, I think. Just kidding. So moving on there, Peter continuing to speak of the Lord now, whom we have hopefully tasted and found good, is someone to whom we are continually drawing near, right, as to a living stone. We ourselves also being stones, which would be the only way we could lay aside these things, right? We're not being bidden to lay aside malice and deceit and hypocrisy, evil speaking and envy of our own power. We've mentioned this several times since we began this book, that there's no hint that while we have to do these things, it's entirely or even partially on our shoulders to be able to do these things. These things are possible because of our reliance on Jesus Christ, especially through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But we continually look to Him as a living stone, ourselves now being living stones, because that is the only hope we have of being able to lay aside these things, because apart from that, we probably do have hearts that would be much more full of malice and deceit and envy. I think envy is my favorite. Not my favorite, like I really like being envious. I mean, when you know you have that point, you look in the mirror and you ask, okay, all these sins, okay, which of these is really mine? Envy and I have a very special, intimate, close personal relationship with each other. We frequently have drinks, me and Envy. Confession, not bragging. So here we have again another allusion to the Levitical system, right? If we're talking stones, we're talking the stones of the temple. So Christ is the cornerstone of that temple. We are stones in that temple. And we have an allusion to Exodus chapter 19, reference to our being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Now let me read this. Let me read from Exodus chapter 19. This is verses 4 through 8. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a particular treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words, which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So here we are now as both temple and as priests serving in the temple. Again, we saw allusions to the Levitical system last week, and we've basically been seeing off and on more or less since the very beginning. Now Peter is going to shift this since we began this book. Peter's been talking about our position in Christ, our position in the world, right? So following Paul's own pattern, we're shifting from that to practice, from doctrine to practice. So he shifts, referring to our conduct in the world, and using that word again, which we saw before, translated, depending upon your translation, as conversation or conduct or way of living or behavior, anastrophe. And that's that word, conversation, if you use the Old King James or the New King James, conversation. A word which I don't have in here in my notes, but if you remember, point out the fact that it comes from a Latin word, which means to keep company with. In general, the reference is to who you keep company with, and that is the sense in which it refers to conduct or behavior. And now, in discussing practice, we're going to look at various human relations to each other, to the state, master-servant, husband and wife, The reason for this glossing over is that if you think about it, each and every one of these relations could be a separate Sunday school topic, right? Our relationship to the state, especially even master to servant, employer to employee, or what have you, and most certainly in the marital relationship, the wife's submission to her husband, what that looked like, what it should or should not look like. The reason I want to do this different is because there's a way in which every relation here is under assault today. And so we don't have time, because in June I start teaching on the sacraments, and I'm committed to finishing up with this book. Rather, July I resume with take up the sacraments. So I've got a commitment to find some way of covering 1 Peter in a way that's intelligent and yet still gets it covered. So that's why I keep apologizing for running roughshod, because normally I wouldn't want to do that. But let's get into it. Each of these types of relationships is under assault today. And before we could even spend the quality time with each and every one of these relationships, there is some background that we need to have in mind. There are some understandings we have to share. And if we don't share them, then we need to understand, God forbid, we can't talk about these relationships then. We have to have some common understandings. And if we don't have those common understandings, it would be again, if it were permissible to say so, it would be a waste of time to try to deal with these topics. Much of our politics today is dominated by something, and some people refer to it. I would be one of those, not because it's just the term that I use, have come to use. It's called emancipatory politics. And the idea of emancipatory politics is that every last vestige of any notion of hierarchy needs to be done away with. It's all bad. Whether the hierarchy is one ethnic group over another, one economic class over another, one gender or sex over another, any notion of hierarchy has got to go. It's bad. Okay? If you've studied history, you know that there's almost nothing bad but for hierarchy, and that is some person being able to tell another person to do something, and that person or those persons have to do it. Nothing but evil. So we've got to do away with it. I work in the building industry. I see a lot of house plans. Not, well, I see a lot of commercial plans too, but more house plans more often than not. And we're seeing less and less of bedrooms called master bedrooms. Right. Now, what we're supposed to believe is that our black brothers are so pathetic that they read or hear the word master and start crying. Now, I have black friends. That's a shocker, right? I don't know that for whom, you know, that's a real problem. That's what we're supposed to believe. Okay. But really, the problem is the word master connotes hierarchy. If there is someone who is a master and he, she, or they live in that bedroom, that means there's someone who doesn't live in that bedroom, and the people who do live in that bedroom get to tell somebody else what to do. Right? Clean your room. Pick up your socks. Put your toys away. Did you brush those teeth? I've seen your ears, boy. Right? These people, you may have noticed, they're not big on parental authority either. Okay? So no, our black brothers and sisters aren't that pathetic. Now, maybe the word master, giving everyone their due, has connotations which might be understandably negative, and we might, you know, it's not really a master bedroom, is it? I don't know. What I do know is that isn't the point. The point is hierarchy. The problem is the word connotes hierarchy, and we don't like that. So then we move now to the rather inconsistent ways in which these relationships get treated. We have to obey the state, right? For now, if you've been wondering, okay, well, what are these emancipatory politics people? Wow, that's, what are these people intend to do with the state if they are so opposed to hierarchy? Well, hopefully it's going to wither on the vine. They're going to destroy everything else, and what they want is just going to rise up out of the ashes. Not like a phoenix, because we don't want that either. Because the only thing that's really holding everything back is all this hierarchy stuff. Once we get rid of that, life's going to be grand. And so eventually the state will also wither away, because it will no longer be necessary. Because why is the state necessary? The state's necessary because you have all these hierarchies, and one of the things that the state does is he manages relations between various hierarchical structures. If this is sounding a lot like Marxism, you're wrong. Or so we're told. As a former Marxist, I'm telling you, it sounds a lot like Marxism. Which is why I left Sojourners and all those people a long time ago. Now, the reason I've pointed out the state and gotten a little bit sarcastic about it is because there is this inconsistency in the way that a particular Greek word is understood, conveniently understood, by some. And the word is, the Greek word is hupotasso. In this passage, getting now to chapter 1, Peter says, speaking particularly to wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. In Greek, it's homoios gunaikis hupotasamenai tois idios andrasan. Hupotasamenai. That's from the Greek word hupotasso. And there in Peter, it's a participle, so the English could be translated, you wives, submitting to your own husbands, which would be good because Peter is in the middle of a longer argument, and a participle phrase fits nicely there. But the translators broke it up to make it a little bit more manageable for English speakers, and not just for English speakers, but because we don't talk in long sentences like that anymore, if we ever did. So when it's broken up in the context, the translators putting it in the imperative is okay in that sense. I'm only pointing it out because if somebody come along and say, well, Peter doesn't speak in the imperative mood there, they are correct. He's not speaking in the imperative mood. It's a participle. Submitting, not submit. However, the context is about mutual obligations. And obligations involve imperative mood expressions. So the submission there in the Greek is just an attendant circumstance. Hence the participle. And the larger context is, again, sets of obligations. People to state, husband to wives, servants to masters. Now, why is this important? During the height of the pandemic, now, there were those Christians who would tell us that no matter what action the state took or commanded others to take, we have to submit and obey because, among other reasons, Romans 13:1. I'm not interested in discussing these policies, yea or nay. I want that understood. I don't have a criticism of the policies, per se. I'm doing linguistics here. I'm interested in how words are used by people who promote or oppose various policies. And when those words are coming from scriptures and Christians are yelling at each other and accusing each other of awful sins on the basis of scripture, then I want to look at the words involved and be very clear that we understand those words and I don't care about the policies. For right now. Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Pasa suke exousias huper husais hupotasestho. There's that Greek word, hupotasso. Now my reason for bringing this up again is consistency. Now many of the same people who would argue without questioning support for the state's policies up to and including policies that puts people out of work, puts them out of business, means that they don't get health care. I needed medical testing that I couldn't get for over a year because of this stuff. Just pointing it out, it's true. Wouldn't take the same approach when it comes to one of the other relations that Peter is talking about here, using the word hupotasso. The same word which also incidentally appears in his discussion of masters and servants, hupotasso. You know that I'm about to tell you that the word that Peter uses for wifely submission to husband is hupotasso, right? Yeah. So you can understand why, however I feel about the policy, I think we should spend some time looking at words like hupotasso. and say to someone, okay, even if you're right and the state says jump, and we don't waste any time asking how high to jump, we just jump as high as we can and hope that the state approves. We don't have the same view when it comes to complementarianism or egalitarianism. We don't say, you know, let me illustrate it this way. State can say jump, we jump as high as we can, hope it's enough, we know the state will tell us if it's satisfied. Let a husband ask his wife to go make a sandwich. It is time to call 911. Right? That's what I care about. Yeah. My wife doesn't have to ask. Mostly because the guy making the sandwich puts the mustard on there himself. Anyway. That's why I didn't want to try to go through each of these relations and thinking that we were going to be able to give them justice today without being able to say this. If we can't have an agreement on the fact that if we've got the same Greek word used in roughly the same way, discussing mutual obligations to each other, where one relationship, which involves the Greek word hupotasso, basically means the superior tells the inferior whatever, and the inferior just says, sure, you got it. But then in another relationship, you know, it's called the subjugation of women. This is Beth Allen Barr's book, The Making of Biblical Woman, and How the Subjugation of Women Became Gospel Truth. Now, as you can see, I'm not quite done with my analysis. The most important thing you need to know about Beth Allison Barr is that she's a professor of medieval history. And I know that's the most important thing she wants you to know, because you won't read 5 pages of this book without her reminding you of it. That's the subjugation of women. Hupotasso. On the other hand, not as much concern about the power of the state, which as a southerner always bothers me. Just kidding. Hence, again, my reluctance to spend too much time looking at these relationships, because we're going to get to that part where I'm supposed to tell you ladies you're supposed to submit to your husbands. Well, I think we all need to be honest with ourselves. Ladies, your honesty is this. If I was one of those who thought that the state could say whatever it wants because hupotasso, what is my relationship with my husband like? On the other hand, you understand that even a verb like hupotasso, subjection, has its limitations, then let's get clear on those limitations. So if there are limitations in terms of a husband's authority over his wife when it comes to submission, hopefully we all agree, even though we're not agreed on what those limitations are, that there are limitations on the extent to which the state can demand obedience. And again, I'm not on that particular point. I say whether or not that obedience extends to running people out of business or out of jobs. I have two concerns. One, there wasn't, to me, enough attention to the question of any limitation of state power. We're saving lives here. Do what you're told and shut up. Okay, great. We are attempting to save lives here. But if you put your hand up, I saw people, you know, just, I'm not really too sure about these restrictions. Shut up and obey. Then, I'm not really too sure about these vaccines. Shut up and take the jab. Now, I'm talking about Christians talking to each other. Okay, this isn't right. But then, on the other hand, you have Beth Allison Barr rejecting male headship. Now, you would think she's objecting to a certain conception of it. I think it's very clear, although, as you saw, I'm still going through her book and analyzing her arguments. But there are those who just would not. It's almost as if the Greek word isn't there in reference to wives submitting hupotasso to husbands. However, we certainly wouldn't be doing justice to the topic if we'd also didn't address the husbands. Peter begins there and he says, likewise, husbands. And one of the reasons he uses likewise isn't necessarily because he wants to say you husbands submit to your wives. It's the fact that he's talking about obligations. Likewise, husbands, you have obligations. So everybody has obligations. State has obligations to us. Romans 13, 1, very good on those obligations to us. Masters and servants have mutual obligations. We go through the larger catechism and read up how the commandment to honor fathers and mothers is handled. And you get a discussion over several questions of just the nature between superiors and inferiors or subordinates. It's all there. I'm glad it is, because we can always point to people to the larger catechism's discussion of the Ten Commandments. Wives have obligations to husbands. Children have obligations to parents. And also, Peter can come down to, likewise, you husbands, on the hypothesis that, yes, wives do submit, hupotasso, to husbands, likewise, you husbands, live with your wives in an understanding manner, treating them as the weaker vessel. A good way of understanding weaker vessel, if you think of vessel like a dish, maybe like fine china. This woman who submits to you, she's a pretty big deal. Okay? This isn't a chamber pot. So, what I fundamentally want to say is that what Peter would have us do, once we iron out how to understand hupotasso, one of the things Peter would have anyone who's in authority do is make sure that the people under authority are receiving from him what they have a right to receive from him. And one of the things that wives have a right to receive from their husbands, if they're giving this submission, they have a right to be treated like fine china. Often gets lost in the discussion of submission. Questions, comments, gripes? Things that we have to really have under our belt before we are really ready to really hear a lot of sometimes what Peter and Paul, I was about to say really have to say, but that's what Beth Barr wants to tell us, so let me not go there. I'll put it this way. If you want to know, if you come to someone asking, does this passage mean that I have to do this, be prepared to be asked in reply, what if it did mean that? Does this passage mean wives really have to veil? What if it did mean that? That's where we need to be if we really want to really understand and be prepared to submit to what Peter is telling us in our relationship to the state, us in our relationship to superiors, wives in relationships to husbands, children in relationship to parents, and also husbands in relationship to wives and children. That said, we're done with the state and the slaves and the marital relations. Next week we'll pick up and finish off chapter 3, and I think we'll pick up some of chapter 4. I don't know. Anything? Questions, comments? Wow, I anticipated not this.
You didn't want to comment.
Of course you did. Where's my coffee?
I rarely comment, thank you very much.
I didn't anticipate that.
Not so much about the submission portion.
Oh, that's what I'm all about, man. We're done.
But just rereading the section, the large section in chapter 2, as you come to camp, living stone, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built. And just what a great picture that is of the dynamic of Christian life and how God is bringing it. It's not just a static building.
Yeah.
Not dead stones, not cornerstones just simply placed there. But this becomes living, breathing, and you've got blood flowing between rocks and, nutrition passed back and forth, and it's becoming such a wonderful edifice, and it's all the word of God. And that it is planned this way from the beginning, referring back to
right. The
Exodus passage, where you will be my people. And Peter said the same thing in the first chapter, where he makes early references to that. Now we're being built.
Yeah, and all of that, you know, part of that process we've also been talking about since we started looking at 1 Peter, which is mortification. You know, if we're not being mortified, we can't submit to anybody, even if they are right.
Yeah.
You know, people who are not being mortified, you know, my own tendency is just arms. You'll be shocked to know this. I wasn't the most obedient child my parents had. I know it staggers the imagination when people learn that awful truth. But I think apart from mortification, where most of us are, is arms folded. And, you know, especially my tendency was, I need to know your IQ first. But no, not today. I mean, nor would I have said it back then, but that would have been more like, why should I obey someone I regard as an idiot? Well, the Army had a lot of practical answers to that question. you can obey this idiot, or we've got something for you, which you'll find less attractive than obedience to idiots. But that's not, and that's probably the best metaphor, because in a lot of ways, military service requires a bit of mortification. There is a great deal of self-sacrifice. A lot of things about who you are and what you think of yourself are gone when you take that oath, because nobody cares.
It's taken away so that they can build
up. Right. And so, yeah, in a certain way, we've got, you know, our life in the world is a battle, and it often does require obedience to people and institutions that are stupid. I mean, not everyone can have my wife's lot in life. And on that note, finally hit you. All right, well, let's pray, and then, no. My wife has her travails. I don't know what they are, but I'm sure. But anyway, no, mortification is key to all this. There's none of this without mortification. We can't be too keen about ourselves and submit even to governing authorities, much less wives to husbands and so on. And that process of being fitted together, that the stones are passive. You know?
Yeah.
Even if they do say, ouch, it doesn't matter.
The living church edifice that we are being made into, we're not bringing our own life.
Yeah.
And again, referring back to, you know, the first chapter, we're born again to a living hope. And this is all just coming together, not by our doing, not by our word or anything about us, but it's a whole bit of grace. And again, it's just...
Well, this whole problem of submission, I've never heard the term emancipatory politics, but I think it's a great, very descriptive term, that it pervades our entire culture in every aspect. And I think that's one of the things that you will find. I mean, John MacArthur stood up and said, there's nobody in my church who's responsible to me. And I was like, it's hard for me to read the New Testament without coming to grips with the fact that the pastor has some authority that he is supposed to exercise. The leadership does. And while you'll find churches that are, people just don't believe that they submit to the authority of the church body anymore. Why? Because submission to any authority is law. There is no reason to have hierarchies in everything. Public schools, in the family, colleges, universities, nobody's in charge. Nobody makes a decision. Nobody has authority, because that's all wrong. Yeah. And you can see what our culture has. I mean, it's the rebelling against the police. We don't have a police force now. We want to have people that help facilitate the, you know, public. It's like, so, you know, the drive-by shootings, you know, you're not allowed to use force to stop that, because that means that you have authority to do that, and you're really not supposed to. You're supposed to, like, reason with these people to get them to stop shooting people as they drive down the street. Right? But
yeah,
that's where we are. So it's, and it started, I don't know, 50 years ago, and the evangelical church just picked it up and ran with it.
Well, I never earn myself new friends when I say this, but 40-some-odd years of watching, I can honestly say there's almost no idea too stupid for an evangelical not to find a way to square it with Scripture. And you know my favorite evangelical, Russell Moore. He's a big fan of mine too. Well, which isn't to say he's stupid. It's to say that he is one who would typically agree. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thanks for what you have done for us and are doing in us by shaping us into that living temple. Grant now that our thoughts and our minds will be pure and clear so that we may worship and glorify your name in spirit and in truth. Amen.